on that subject tonight, not so much directly about Jesus and his prayer life, but now that we've introduced that subject of prayer, I want to talk about prayer from another angle. And that angle prompted me to remember a cartoon show that I grew up with. You know, I still have my favorite memories of some of those shows, Felix the Cat and some of those that are not around anymore that some of you remember. But one was the Jetsons. I really enjoyed the Jetsons. And you remember that space-age family that lived off in the future. And is that the theme song, I think, goes with that? Something about they all mixed together with me. But anyway, not sure which song it was. But they had a robot. Do you remember the robot? Rosie, I think, was her name. And as a kid, you look at that and you go, wow, that would be great to have a robot, you know. Like Rosie. That was very intriguing. It's a little far-fetched, obviously, to think about the development of a robot that has actual real intelligence and real emotions, you know, human emotions, as Rosie did. We do have more mechanical and programmable type of robots, obviously. But I've always been intrigued by that concept and have thought it would be great to have a robot to do things for me. You know, a robot that you could tell to do certain things, and it would just make your life so much easier if you didn't have to do everything. You had a Rosie to do things for you. But that generates a question. I mean, really, would we want that for everything? Literally everything in our lives? Would we literally want that to take place when it comes to the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life? Can we take a robot approach to them? Is it something that others can do for us? When you get to the subject of prayer, that becomes very clear. Would God listen? Does God want to listen to robotic prayers, prayers that we might just program the robot to say on our behalf? I mean, after all, the Bible does say to pray without ceasing. I mean, that would solve that problem. We could have a robot, or we could program a computer, some software program that would just be like a machine. We program it with our prayers and just let that computer, let that robot just recite our prayers all day long. We could really pray without ceasing. A prayer robot or a prayer software program. Program it with the right words. Make sure it's following all the prayer rules, so to speak. Make sure it has all the various elements of what prayer is supposed to include, with confession, praise and intercession, petition, etc. We could feed it with our specific request and have it reciting our prayers as many times during the day as we choose. My question is, would God really pay attention to those prayers? I don't think so. And the reason is, God is just as interested in the person who is praying as he is in the words that are being said. So I want to examine the relationship between the believer's personal life and the power with God in prayer. Jesus was a man of prayer. So if we're going to follow Christ, we're going to be like Christ, we're going to be people of prayer. We're going to pray regularly. We're going to pray fervently, just like Jesus did. But Scripture goes beyond just telling us to pray, and it actually gives us insight into the kind of person we are to be. The person of prayer we are to be, so that we are effective in our prayer life. So I want to talk a little bit more about prayer. Not the how-to of prayer. Again, I think we understand basically the elements of prayer. You know, the ideas of thanksgiving and confession and praise and petition and so forth. So let's think in terms of the person of prayer. The focus is on what we should be, rather than so much what we should do in our prayers. God is interested in the person, not a robot. So what kind of person is effective in prayer? We'll probably take a couple of Wednesday nights here to delve into this. What kind of person knows great power in prayer? There are several characteristics of that kind of person who's going to be effective in prayer. So we'll look at the first one tonight. She must be, first of all, a person of the Word. A person of the Word. Turn with me to John chapter 15, verse 7. John chapter 15, verse 7. This is Christ speaking of fruitfulness. He says in John 15:7, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, then ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you." That is telling us that our prayers have a connection to some other thing, some other issues. We must abide in him, and his words must abide in us. And then ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. His word must direct our prayers in some way. In other words, God hasn't given us a blank check whereby we can just ask for anything and get it. We can't just pull out the last of that. You know, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. And there are other verses that say similar things, but we can't just pull those verses out and separate them from everything Scripture says about this subject. And the bottom line is, without the Word, without truth, prayer becomes pointless. And one of the things this verse is teaching us is that prayer and truth, prayer and His words, prayer and the Bible go hand in hand. So what does it mean to be a person of the Word? And what is this verse saying in relation to prayer? Couple of things. First of all, for a person to be effective in prayer, they have to be, first of all, a true believer. A true believer. When it says, "If you abide in me," that word "abide" here, in the tense that Christ uses, is implying in this context a fact that is permanent about this person. It's a tense of the verb that is referring to a point in time abiding that occurred. That does not change. This is talking about a true Christian. If you abide in me, that's really essentially saying, if you are a true follower of me, if you are truly saved. A Christian is someone who abides in Christ. That's what this word actually means. This is who we are if we're a follower of Christ. We are abiders. We are in him. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 15, just for a moment. You might hold your place back there in John. But 1 John, you're going to find similar themes in the Gospel of John and 1 John. 1 John 4:15. "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." This is one of the ways the Bible describes true Christians. They are those who abide in Christ. That little phrase is not referring to something we do to maintain our sense of fellowship. It's not talking about, you know, sometimes I'm abiding with him, sometimes I'm not, just because of the way I live. Not here. This is a phrase that refers to a true Christian. Those who have confessed Jesus as the Son of God. 1 John 4:15. God abides in him, and he in God. He what in God? He abides in God. So a Christian is a permanently abiding branch in the vine, a true believer. Is it possible, according to the whole of Scripture, to abide and then forsake that abiding? No, it's not. God's people are permanent abiders. They persevere in their abiding, not in a way that they can take glory for. God keeps them. God saves them and God keeps them. So a mark of a true believer, a true Christian, is they are someone who is abiding in Christ. So in relation to prayer, God is under no obligation to answer the prayers of an unbeliever. Now, I'm not necessarily saying that he never does. I mean, God is sovereign. He may very well answer the prayer of an unbeliever. The issue is, he's not obligated to. There's no life connection between the two of them. He hasn't promised to answer their prayers. So to be effective in prayer, obviously someone needs to be that person who abides in the vine, who abides in Christ. It's if you abide in me. If you, a point in time, have come to abide in me, and the tense implies that, and a permanent relationship. Secondly, we see from that verse in John 15:7, not only must you be a true believer, but you must be, second, an obedient believer. An obedient believer. Now, there are two ways I think this is manifested here, this idea of being an obedient believer. Two subcategories to that, two manifestations to that. The first is an obedient believer is someone who loves his will. He loves God's will. It's an attitude. This is a believer who is living with this attitude of, I love truth. I love what Christ says. I love the will of Christ. I love what he thinks. I love what he does. And I love what he commands. So that verse goes on to say, if you abide in me, but in addition to that, and my words abide in you. Now we're talking about something that is describing truth so abiding in a person because they've so studied it and they're seeking to obey it that the word is now controlling their lives. We know his will through his words, through the word of God. And when we are saturated with the word of God, then truth ends up controlling our lives. And so if we abide in him, if we're Christians, and his words are abiding in us, in other words, we are seeking to love the word of God, the will of God, as it's laid out in Scripture. We love that. We love his will above everything else. His word abides in us. Look back at John chapter 14. Verses 13 and 14. This is one of those passages that says some similar things about pray and ask and you'll get it. So it says in John 14, verse 13, and whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now these two verses, John 14, 13 and 14, and then the original verse we read, John 15, verse 7, where it says, my words abide in you, are not that far apart in the point that's being made. Something very, very similar there. So let's look at this other passage, John 14, 13 and 14. This idea that if we pray in Jesus' name, then we'll get what we want. That means, right, that we just attach the words in Jesus' name to whatever we want, and it's a magic formula, like a key, that opens heaven for us, and we automatically get what we ask if we have put those words on the end of our prayer, right? No, wrong. It means far more than that. To pray in my name is far more than just we got to make sure we say in Jesus' name at the end of our prayers or, you know, God's not going to hear them. So let's talk about that a moment. It means some things like this. You're praying, first of all, with this attitude of having him in mind. You are praying with him in mind and consistently with the words of Jesus and the will of the Lord, the will of Jesus. And so it relates to that idea that if my words abide in you, to pray in Jesus' name means you're praying because you're in a way that's reflecting the fact that you're so saturated with his words and so saturated with truth. And when I say his words, I'm not just talking about the ones that are in red, in the Gospels. I'm talking about his word. This is the word. These are all the words of Christ through his Spirit. You're praying consistently with the words, with truth, with the will of Christ. And the will of Christ is laid out in the Bible. It means this, too. You're praying in accordance with all his name stands for. Everything that his name stands for, and especially in the culture in which Scripture was written, the name meant a lot. It had far more significance than in the way we use names today. We pick names out of books because they sound nice and they fit with our last name. You know, they flow. And we try to be a little different than somebody else and sometimes be unique. And some go way too far with that. And naming their children Moonbeam and, you know, things like that. But so we pick names more like that. I mean, every once in a while we throw in something traditional, you know, from our family, you know, our grandfather's middle name or something like that. But in that culture, a name was attached to signify something and to hopefully even give direction to that person's life so they would eventually reflect, you know, what that name stands for. So when we pray in the name of Jesus, they understood what that meant, to pray in his name. That means to pray in accordance with all that his name stands for. So we're praying out of a desire that is going to We want whatever happens to reflect everything that Christ stands for. It means this. It means that we're appealing to the Father on the basis of Jesus' merits and His influences as our high priest. To pray in the name of Jesus means we're appealing to God on some basis. I'm coming to you on the basis of something, the name of Jesus. But not just the words. I'm coming to you on the basis of everything that He merited through His atoning work, His righteous life that He lived, and His perfect sacrifice that He gave, and His resurrection. His merits. He earned the right to be in your presence. I have not, God. And so I'm coming to you on the rights of someone else that He's given to me. It's not something I deserve. Jesus deserves it. He merited it. We have not. So I'm appealing to God the Father based upon Jesus' merits, not mine. It also means this. To pray in Jesus' name means to pray a prayer consistent with Christ's character. Those things that we've already studied about His holiness. We're going to pray in such a way that we want what we pray and we want what to happen to be consistent with His holy and righteous character. And one more thing I can say that to pray in the name of Jesus means. It means to seek that which is going to glorify God, not us. We want what happens to glorify God. And He says that in verse 13. And whatever you ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. It's all about the glory of God, ultimately. And so what we want when we pray, if we're praying in Jesus' name, and if we're praying in such a way that's reflecting that His words are abiding in us, we are praying that God's plans and God's purposes will be accomplished for His glory. God's plans, God's purposes for His glory. I mean, that's the beginning of the Lord's Prayer as well. So to pray in Jesus' name means a lot more than just tacking on the words. Frankly, you could leave those words off and still be praying in Jesus' name. See, you could say the words at the first if you wanted to. You can say them not at all, as long as these are the things that are abiding in your heart. The words of Christ, they're abiding in me. I'm not asking for anything that's inconsistent with what Jesus said, with His word. I'm not praying for anything inconsistent with all that His name stands for. I'm not praying for anything that's inconsistent with His holiness, His holy and righteous character. I'm praying with the attitude in my heart, the understanding that I do not deserve this presence with God. I don't deserve this audience. I've done nothing to deserve it. I should be shunned by God. But in my heart, I understand, because of what Jesus did, I can enter into the Holy of Holies and pray to God. And my heart's desire is that I want God to be glorified. Above all the things that are specific that I'm going to mention to Him, I want His plan, His will to be done, His purposes. I want His ultimate glory. If you're praying like that, if that's in your heart, that kind of prayer, whether you say the words in the name of Jesus, and I do say that in the name of our Savior, our Redeemer, in the name of Christ, in the name of your Son, that's certainly another way to remind ourselves that all these things are true. So that's fine. But when you're praying with all these pieces of the puzzle there, you're praying a prayer that will most certainly be answered. Because the one who is uttering it does not ever want anything that Christ does not want. Your life and your thinking is so saturated with who Christ is and what He stood for that you are praying the very things that are going to fit in with what He would want. Now, one way, very practically, to accomplish that is to pray Scripture and to learn to pray Scripture, to pray the very things that Scripture says. There are so many passages that you can take and you can even put your name in or another person's name in. You're reflecting the words that are there. Some passages lend themselves so very clearly to that that you ought to make notes of them. Things like, you could almost pick any passage. Certainly the prayers in Ephesians 1, for example. Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1, praying those very, very same things that he prayed in Ephesians 1. You can pray that for your family members. Verses 18 and following. You can pray in chapter 3. There's a prayer of Paul there as well. You become familiar with those prayers and you pray those very things. Not because there's some magic potion. It's not the magic words. You know, you found a little mantra you can use. A prayer of someone. Oh, I don't know, Jabez or somebody like that, for example. And you just recite all those words as if it's going to cause something to happen. No. But if you really get into the context of what it means and pray those same things, you're praying very biblical prayers. In our study of Colossians, we have seen a prayer in chapter 1. But there are other passages you can pray. I mean, you can pray Colossians 3, for example, where it says, "Since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." You pray those thoughts. "Father, I am grateful that you have raised me up with Christ. I give you praise and glory for that. It is my heart's desire that I'm seeking then the things that have to do with heaven. Lord, strengthen me. Burn within my heart a desire to seek the things above. Lord, keep me from being captured by the many enticing things of this world. Lord, I want my life to reflect Christ. I want my life to reflect victory over sin. Because Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He's the example of victory over sin. Lord, please help me to capture thoughts so that my mind is on things above. Help me to think thoughts about you, God. Thoughts about your character. Thoughts about heaven. Thoughts about your will, your purposes. Help me think about those things. And Lord, keep me from being so captured by the cares of this world that all I care about are my problems. The trials that I'm in. Lord, I recognize that you died for me, and that when you died, I died. And that now my life is completely hidden in you. And so I want people to see you in my life and not me." You're just praying the truth that's there, and you're applying it to your life. You're praying the mind of Christ when you pray that way. When we read Psalms on Sunday, we're attempting to pray in a way that's reflecting what we just read in that psalm, the key thoughts that are in that psalm, praying those thoughts. Now, it doesn't mean that you just take a word out of context, you know, and you just sort of, here's a word. Let me just read into that word, you know, what I want. Isaiah, you know, you just pick some verse in Isaiah. Isaiah 53:8. "By oppression and judgment he is taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due." Stroke. Lord, please don't ever let me suffer a stroke. You know, help me have good health, and because I've known people that have had strokes. Well, yeah, the word was there. That's not what it means. Okay. You're just reading something into it. You can do that with a lot of things in Scripture. That's one of those many definitions or examples of mysticism that's rampant in our world today, in Christian churches and Christian teaching. No, but praying truth is an incredible way to pray, because now you're allowing His words to abide in you. My former pastor said this: "The Christian who abides in Christ and is being controlled by the Lord's words." So get that. If you're in Christ, okay, you're a believer, and now His words are abiding in you, you are allowing truth to control your very thinking and your actions. That person, John said, will not ask anything contrary to the Lord's will, because his word and his will are always consistent. God's will is never inconsistent with his word. So if I'm allowing his words to control me and that dictate my prayers, I'll not be praying in a way that's inconsistent with his will. Look over James chapter 4, verse 3 for a moment. James 4, verse 3. This is a reminder that God does know our hearts. And this gives us a real clear reason why some prayers aren't answered. We're not asking based upon all those things I just said. We're not asking in a way that is consistent with the glory of Christ and His will and His truth and His words. We're not consumed with God's glory. We're not concerned that His will be done above everything else. Instead, we're selfishly motivated. So He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. This is part of some statements there beginning back in verse 1 that's asking the question, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? So you've got people, whether it's quarrels and conflicts, whether it's marriage or anything else. I mean, if some couple comes in my office and says, you know, we're having quarrels and conflicts and we don't know why, my answer is, oh, I know why. I know exactly why. James chapter 4 tells you why. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Those are very strong words. You lust, that's a very strong word, and you do not have. So some of you even commit murder. It's saying you want what you want. The reason you have quarrels and conflicts, you want your way and you're not getting it. And so if it's bad enough, you'll kill somebody over it. But even if you don't do that, he goes on, you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. But then he throws in this other thought. Whatever it is that you think you ought to get, you don't have it because you're not asking for it. And that's when he says, but some of you are going ahead and asking for it, and you're still not getting it, and there's a reason. It's the very reason that existed was causing the quarrels and conflicts. I see your heart. I see the lust that's there. You want your way, and you're just getting it. You want to spend it on your own pleasures. I mean, it could sound like a good prayer. You know, Father, just please, you know, change my wife. I mean, just help her to grow. I mean, help her to change. And God sees the words you're not saying. Words like, so I can be happy, you know. You want to spend it on your own pleasures, see. You just want your way. And so God says, and you don't get it, because I see that. That's the person that says, I want what I desire in spite of what God thinks. But if Christ's words abide in us, that we are so studying Scripture, I mean, two different ways. We are reading broad sections of it. So we're assimilating the broad themes of redemption that are there from Genesis all the way through Revelation. We're assimilating that, not getting bogged down in the study notes at the bottom of the page. But we're also reading particular verses, you know, taking that rifle approach down into the depths of it and studying other sources and the study notes and different things are going to help us unpack all the truth that's there. That we're doing both. That we're doing that so much, it's controlling our thinking. We're thinking the truth. If His words abide in us and we're yielded to that truth in His word, our requests are going to be in harmony with the will of God. It's because we have done what 2 Corinthians 10:5 talks about. We've brought every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Another related verse. Look at Colossians 3:16. Colossians 3:16. And we'll get to this in our study of Colossians, of course. And this is all under that category of being a person of prayer. And being a person of prayer means we're a true believer, but it also means we're an obedient believer. And being an obedient believer means we love His will. We love the things Christ loves. And we'll love the things Christ loves if we've let His words influence the way we think. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. That's for everybody in the body of Christ, not just some, male, female, rich, poor. It's a plural statement there. It's covering everybody in the body of Christ, not just some. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. This means something. This means that His words are more than just a guest in the house. You know, we invite them over every once in a while, you know, just to sort of touch base with them, you know. We just kind of have them over for coffee every once in a while, you know. That's a guest. Some people treat the Bible that way. You know, we just invite it over every once in a while. It's just, you know, I haven't talked to that person in a month. You know, let's meet somewhere and have some coffee and get caught up. We do that with God, you know. We invite His Bible, His Word over. Now let's just have a little coffee and maybe read a little bit and kind of get caught up. It means something more than just His Word being a guest in the house. His words are dwelling there. And when it says dwell richly, it's this idea of dwelling in abundance to the point that it is governing the house. It is controlling the house now. It's not just a guess. This is something or someone dwelling there as the master of the house. And in abundance. So it's not enough for us to just have read it a little here and a little there and kind of memorize a verse or two. Somebody asks you, what's the Lord teaching you? And what's your favorite Bible verse? You're just so glad you know one or two, so you can always answer that question in case you have to say it out loud. No, it's like every time they ask you, it's a new one. It's just something new you've discovered. It's a new passage. Boy, it's the first chapter of Philippians that has just captured me. And here's what I've been learning in that. The Word of Christ is richly dwelling in you. Go back now to 1 John chapter 5. First John 5:14-15. And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. You see why you have to take all these verses that say, ask anything and He'll do it? You got to put them all together and you find these qualifying phrases. If His words abide in you, if you're asking in His name, if you're asking according to His will, then He does it. You want your prayers to be always answered? Yes, then always pray according to the will of God, what He wants to do. That's the bottom line. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. You really don't find in Scripture the idea that prayer is something that I'm doing that is twisting God's arm until He cries uncle and He finally gives in. It's not something that, is causing, literally causing God to think something He's never thought before. And He's up in heaven and He's heard your prayer and He's going, I didn't know that. I'm so glad you've told me about this situation. I don't know. I guess I was looking the other way. I needed this information. This is going to change everything now. He's not like that. How do we pray according to His will? It's all those things that I said about praying in the name of Jesus and His words saturating everything about us. So the person who's an obedient person is someone who loves His will, but it doesn't just stop with the attitude. There's the other half of it. He loves His will, but it's manifested another way. He does His will. He does His will. So it has to be a saved person. And it has to be an obedient person. An obedient person is someone who loves the will of God, but also does the will of God. And the Bible presents that in both a positive and negative way. 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Again, you can't just stop verses, because we like that part and we want to keep it. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. So it goes beyond just loving the will of God as it's revealed in Scripture. But it's seeking to do the will of God. And what will are we talking about? His revealed will that is in His commandments. And not just literally the commandments that are in red, as I said, but all the commandments of Scripture, if they apply to us at all, if it's for us, and not specifically kind of laid out for some particular reason in a context, but it's the commands to God's people, this is how we are to live, then we're to do them. And when we're loving His Word and we're doing His Word, He will answer our prayers. He'll answer our prayers, to say it another way, when we're ready to obey Him. And those words, keep and do, are in the present tense. Because we keep His commandments. In other words, we're seeking to do that as a lifestyle. We are doing as a lifestyle here. We do the things that are pleasing in sight. Keep and do are present tense. So it's not only when it's convenient. He's not talking about the person that... He's definitely not talking about this. He's not talking about the person that's kind of doing what he wants for a while. But after a month or so, he realizes there's a big decision he's making. And so he says, you know, I need to be obedient for a couple of days. You know, let me be obedient, live out truth, read my Bible, saturate myself with it, and then I can and be sure I say in the name of Jesus, and then I get what I want. No, God sees past that. It's not the person who's just seeking to only do it when it's convenient, or seeking to obey when it's comfortable, or just when it's logical. You know, it makes sense to me. It means we have this deep bedrock commitment in our heart that we want to live an obedient life. We really do want to live out what we find. I remember that was one of the first things I remember thinking after God worked in my heart and brought me to Himself, and I was regenerate, and I didn't really understand all that at the moment. But just what I began to notice in my life was I knew a lot of Scripture because I was raised in the church. But I began to realize I had this hunger that the things I found, I wanted to be true in my life. I wanted to live it out. That's what he's looking for. Regular, consistent answers to prayer depend on regular, consistent obedience. And the obedient person's prayers are going to be aimed. Just because they're an obedient person, they're going to be aimed at the honor and glory of God. That's their goal and their purpose when they pray. So on the positive side, that's what's driving us. There's a negative side, and that is putting off disobedience. It's putting off sin. Let me just remind you of a few verses, like Proverbs 15:8. The prayer of the upright is his delight. But also Psalm 66, verse 18. Psalm 66, 18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If I regard it, what does it mean to regard? Well, that word, as most words are, it's important. To regard something means you're treating it as if it's your long-lost friend. Okay, this wickedness, this sinful habit, I nurture it. I treat it as a long-lost friend. I treat it as a welcome guest in my home. Instead of, you know, having the Word of God, truth, you know, dwell richly in my home as the master, instead I like to invite this other guest over, wickedness. To regard wickedness means you feed it with fertile imagination. You feed it with lustful mind. In fact, the thought of parting with the sin brings you great anguish, grief. I don't want to give it up. I'm scared to give it up. I'm scared of even the thought of giving up this sin. Then that's someone who's regarding wickedness. And so it just says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And often the person who's enjoying his sin, instead of facing up to it, instead of doing what the Bible says, and that is, you know, if your right hand offends you, cut it off, right eye, pluck it out, you know, metaphorical language saying, you know, deal with sin, you know, put it out of your life, you know, say no to the flesh. The person who's refusing to do that and is living a life where he's enjoying his sin, many times, instead of facing up to it, will try to balance it in some way. They'll try to gain God's favor by doing more religious things, you know, to somehow counteract it. That's something God has always hated, by the way. Religious activity without the heart being right. It reminds me of Isaiah chapter 1. There's some stinging words there to the nation of Israel. Isaiah chapter 1. If you go back maybe to 14 or 13. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. You know, stop doing all these religious things. Bring your offerings no longer. Isaiah 1:13. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I cannot endure holding on regarding sin and still trying to counteract that by doing all these religious things. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. It's not that the festivals and the feasts were wrong. I mean, God ordained those. But he says, I've come to hate them. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. He's interested in something else. He's interested in obedience. Wash yourselves. He's interested in purity. Verse 16, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Put off. Now put on. Do good. Seek justice. Do good things now. That's what God desires. I'm reminded of the words, you know, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. You know, it's like divination. The prophet said, you know, to disobey God, to regard iniquity, and to rebel against Him is no different in His eyes than the hatred that He has for something like witchcraft. And you can easily run into people who are living in disobedience to God. I mean, and yet when you talk with them, they'll say all the right words. They've been reading a particular book of the Bible. They've maybe even praying a little bit, memorizing a few verses and so on. It's as if they'll do anything except live a life of obedience to God. And that person ultimately is miserable. It's miserable. Luke 1, verse 28. Luke 1, verse 28. And somehow that's not it. It's a good verse, I'm sure. It's just not the one I'm looking for. So it's either the wrong chapter or the wrong verse. So you can look through all the chapters of Luke at every verse 28 when you get home tonight and see if this is it. Or take some combination of the numbers 1 and 2 and 8 until you find it. But it says this, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. And I wrote down the wrong reference. Which one? 11:28. So add a 1. That was it. See, computers do that on their own. They take out numbers and things. Yeah, 11:28. On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. That's what God likes. Look at John chapter 9, verse 31. John 9, 31. Gospel of John, chapter 9, verse 31. We know that God does not hear sinners. It doesn't mean that what they do and say doesn't bounce on his eardrums. I mean, obviously he knows. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. He hears him. So obedience, a pure, living a holy life, is important to God, and it is important in relationship to effectiveness in prayer. So just to summarize all this, the Bible, truth, and prayer are inseparable. They're inseparable. I got to read you a couple more. Write these down. Proverbs 28, verse 9. Proverbs 28, verse 9. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. And finally, Zechariah 7, verses 12 to 13. Zechariah 7, 12 to 13. And they made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And it came about that just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen. You know, God says, it's what you're doing. I call to you through the word, we would say. I speak to you and you don't listen. So when you speak to me, I'm not going to listen, says the Lord of hosts. If you turn a deaf ear to God's word, he turns a deaf ear to your prayers. Just one last verse, and this is a special warning to husbands. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. There are a few verses in there that every once in a while I just go, Lord, why did you say that? Why did you write that one? This is one of them, 1 Peter 3, 7. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way. Or some translations would say, dwell with her according to knowledge. You know your wife. Study her. Know her. Know her burdens. Know her strengths. Know her joys. Enter into her life in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she's a woman. You're to treat her with care, tenderness. And grant her honor. Honor, why? Well, because she's equal with you. She's a fellow heir of the grace of life. And the grace of life there is not referring to just spiritual life. It's not referring to salvation. It's really referring to life, life here on this earth. And the Greek language there is very interesting. It's this idea of being bundled together. If you're married, you have been bundled with somebody for life. So, you know, it's a wedding is a bundling ceremony is what it is. And so grant her honor as a fellow heir of the bundle of life, the grace of life, this life that you've been given by the Lord to be lived together as a fellow heir, bundled together, so that your prayers may not be hindered. What a sobering thought. I mean, you know, a husband can't say, you know, God and I are getting along just fine. You know, it's the woman you gave me, Lord. It's, you know, I'm not doing so well with her. Well, then the first part's not true either. Then, see, you can't separate them. So your prayers will not be hindered. Very sobering. The way I treat my wife will make a difference in whether my prayers are effective or not. So you see all these verses about God's attitude, about obedience, about truth, about loving His Word, loving His will. It's talking about this person of prayer that we're discussing tonight. This person is someone whose heart is open and responsive to the Word of God. This person meditates on Scripture. He absorbs Scripture. He responds to it in his or her daily life. And doing that, meditating on it, responding to it, applying it, brings this person great, great joy. Great joy. Job chapter 23, verse 12. Job chapter 23, verse 12. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food, Job said. More than my necessary food. This is an unbreakable bond, is my whole point tonight. There's an unbreakable bond between prayer and the Word of God. Effectiveness in prayer and the Word of God. God is not just interested in that robot that you can just program with prayers. Or to say it more contemporarily, a software program and you just sort of type it in and let your computer just pray for you all day long. No, God wants a person. God wants a person whose heart is right with Him, whose life and thinking and mind is saturated with His own words. So there's a balance here. We should pray. And not to the neglect of Scripture, you know, and we should read our Word and not ignore prayer. Leroy Iams wrote this. People who neglect the Bible while continuing to pray, so there's the imbalance. People who neglect the Bible while continuing to pray grow indolent and dreamy. Okay, interesting. Without the truth to direct their thinking, they become indolent and dreamy. They become mystical. On the other hand, those who neglect prayer while continuing to study the Scriptures can become hard and brittle. We need both prayer and the Bible. Let us not neglect either one. Okay. There's what God calls us to. So you want to be an effective prayer, be someone who knows the Word of God. Any questions about that? Clarifying? Expounding upon?